I love language. Various definitions of words fascinate me. I love to play around with it, see the origins of words. And I like the humor of words. Puns are my favorite form of humor. Sometimes they're far-fetched and kind of corny, but they still just strike me funny. I'm not real great at creating them, but when they pop up unexpectedly in conversation, I love it. I just enjoy that so much. It conveys often a lot of truth as well. Not every language lends itself to punning like English does. And to my disappointment, as I learned Spanish, I discovered that Spanish does not use puns like English does. But I recall one pun in Spanish that was so successful, I never forgot it. I love it, and I have used it a number of times over the years. It stood on a billboard in Managua, Nicaragua. Oh, I'm doing just exactly what Keith told me not to do. Thank you, Keith. That helps. There. This is what it said. Si no leo, me aburro. And this is what it meant. The straightforward meaning, if I don't read, I get bored. But with the picture of the donkey there, you get the other meaning. If I don't read, I become as dumb as a donkey. And it particularly thrived in a setting where books are so expensive and light reading is so difficult to find that reading rarely becomes a hobby. That's not been true of my brother-in-law. He reads and reads and reads. But for a lot of people, reading is not even conceived of as a hobby because it's so difficult to find books that are relaxing and enjoyable to read. Reading is something you do for school. But this had a loud message for young people and a valuable lesson for society. Languages aren't static. They change and grow as society does. Language shapes society, and society shapes language. The first time I realized this was when a missionary friend who was helping me learn Spanish, who was bilingual and bicultural, explained to me how to say in Spanish, "I dropped the plate." In English, when a plate falls to the ground that we are hanging on to, we say, "I dropped the plate." In Spanish, we say, "Se me cayó," which literally translated is, "It fell from me." Now, in English, who is to blame for the plate being on the ground? I am. In Spanish, who is to blame for the plate being on the ground? The plate. The plate is. So, if I grow up speaking Spanish, what might that do to my general sense of responsibility for what happens to me in life if this is the way that the language works? It's somebody else's fault. So it might change my sense of responsibility, or it might change my sense of blaming others for what happens to them in life. So, this can be an important concept when it comes to prejudice. If a person grows up saying, "This happened, but it's not my fault," is that a problem in their character, or is it something so foundational to their thought processes that they don't see it. But if I don't speak their language, might I think it's a fault in their character? So you see where prejudice comes from? Mm-hmm. Having a different viewpoint doesn't make a person bad, it makes them different. Now, the advantage of talking the way we talk in English is that I feel responsible for what happens in my life, and I feel others are responsible. So you might learn a bigger sense of responsibility. But the advantage to the way people talk in Spanish helps us not judge others for the misfortunes in their lives. They are different, but they are equally important concepts. And both have their advantages. But this isn't the purpose of my talk. It's just kind of an aside that I think is important for us to keep in mind from time to time. Every language, when a new concept comes into the society, has to look for a word to describe it. And generally speaking, we use... I'm having the same problem I see other people have. Get rid of our donkey there. We have to use words that we have in our language to describe the new concept. So we adapt definitions or we adapt word forms. We usually don't come up with an entirely new word. Now, the word quiz happened that way. Someone was challenged to come up with a new word, and so they invented the word quiz and started plastering it all over on billboards throughout, I believe, England, and it became, it's a quiz. It's something we don't really know about. And kind of like, Kofifi, what does it mean? And so languages can have things like that that happen, but usually we come up with a new definition for words we already have. In most of our childhoods, boot was a noun that had one meaning. We could say we give someone the boot. But we didn't talk about booting or rebooting. But if we had, that would have had a completely different meaning than it does now. Isn't that right? The same as the word mail, M-A-I-L. It had a very particular meaning. It could be used in puns. Was your father ever a mailman? But it had, with that spelling, one meaning. Nowadays, we've added an E in front, email, or voicemail. Neither one have anything to do with mailmen or mail women, but we've adapted the meaning. It's happened many times down through the years, and frequently to the extent that old meanings are lost as the new meaning takes over. In the King James Version of the Bible, when it was translated, they used by and by for its meaning that was current in that time. That was right now or immediately. Whereas now to us, by and by means soon or eventually. We've flipped the meaning on its head. So now, if we were to read in the King James Version where it says, give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist, it means something very different to us than it meant to the translators of the King James Version. How many of you were taught that in English, two negatives makes a positive? Do you remember that? Okay. So if we say, you can't not do this, what does it mean? You can, or almost you must do this, right? But do two positives make a negative? Yeah, right. In one case, they do. But ordinarily, no, two positives don't make a negative. Yeah. In dictionaries, the definitions end up changing as well. There's a word that has come to have a new meaning in English nowadays that we never thought of when most of us were young. The word mindfulness. The first meaning still is the recognized one that we grew up with, to be conscious, aware, attentive, or careful of something. And synonyms are heedful, thoughtful, regardful. Newer Bibles often translate it as remember or keep in mind. According to this definition, mindfulness is to have something basically so constantly in our mind that it becomes a foundation for our lives. The second definition for mindfulness is the newer meaning that came into common usage just in recent years. Noting or relating to the technique of mindfulness. And for some of you, that may not have become relevant in your lives yet, but where I work, it's spoken of frequently. In an agency that brings in people to teach toddlers yoga, or that has the occasional monthly staff meeting dedicated to self-care and brings in someone to teach us mindfulness, it's relevant to me. And I need to think about it and decide, where do I stand on things like that? So mindfulness has become something that I've had to think about. And the scripture that was read this morning actually was in the lesson a week or two ago. And as I've studied it, verses that I memorized or that I heard repeatedly as a child from the King James Version of the Bible came to mind. And I found myself doing another study on mindfulness. So I'm going to talk about that today. We'll be using the King James Version because newer versions don't use the word. But mindfulness, what does God mean by mindfulness? Does it mean to be calm, like in transcendental meditation? Does it mean to empty my mind, like is understood now with mindfulness? Does it mean to be calm? An old professor of mine from many years ago told us about when he was attending a secular university, and the class was studying calming and what that does in the mind. So they would hook up different students with wires and a blood pressure cuff and so on, and let that student relax, or try to relax while the rest of the class is watching them, to see what that did in their brain and to their body. And everybody was struggling with it. Finally, it became my professor's turn, and he got all hooked up, and when he went to relax, he closed his eyes and started praying. Everything calmed down. And when they asked him afterwards, it was a wonderful opportunity for him to witness in this secular environment. He was talking to God, and it was calming. And actually, this sounds crazy, but if I wake up in the night and have difficulty going back to sleep, I have found that not only can I think God thoughts toward God and intercede for others, but it calms me. I don't get the stress of frustration, I can't go back to sleep. Instead, I pray, and it calms me, and I fall asleep. Prayer is very calming, and it is a way of being mindful. It fills my mind with thoughts of God. So, God tells us to be mindful, but what does he mean in the Bible when he says this? I'm just using a few of the texts from the King James Version that talk of mindfulness, but I don't know why I can't get over that. I'm just as bad as anybody else. Okay, starting with Isaiah 17, 10 and 11, it says, because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength, therefore thou shalt plant pleasant plants, but the harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. There won't be granaries full of food. There'll be just a pile. But what is it that we're to be mindful of? God, the rock of our strength. We are to continually have in our mind our God and take him into account in everything that happens in our lives. Do things that you plant fail? Well then, did you ask God about it? Did you consider his plan and what he wanted of you? Do you accept circumstances that you cannot control, perhaps as God's guidance? And as been mentioned more than once this morning, there are hundreds of us that are dealing with a situation we have no control over right now, with the hospital closing. Where will we work? Who will employ us next? How will we deal with it in the meantime? But for those of us who know God and are mindful of him, we can remain more calm. It's not the panic that it is for someone who feels that they have to deal with their entire life, that it's their entire responsibility. 1 Corinthians 16:15 says, be ye mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. So what are we mindful of? God's covenant, his word for 1,000 generations. Has 1,000 generations passed since creation? No. That covenant is eternal. From the very beginning, God's covenant was, if you'll let me, I'll take you, I'll lead you, I'll carry you through to the promised land. It was always by faith, by trusting God. And that covenant needs to be present in our mind at every moment. If not, we can get into feeling that it's us that has to go, take ourselves there. And God says, if you wander off, you'll never get there. Please keep the covenant in your mind. Be mindful of it. Let me carry you through. So now let's look at, oh, by the way, if you are keeping track by chance, you might later want to look at Psalm 111, 5, and compare it with this text in 1 Chronicles 16:15, and see what God is mindful of in this regard. But let's look at Nehemiah 9:17. Speaking of the Hebrews, as God worked to fulfill his side of the covenant, even while the Hebrews forgot their side, they refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in the rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. A God that didn't forsake them when they forsook him. That's a God that keeps his covenant in mind. So we are to remember his wonders. What wonders had he done for the Israelites? First of all, through amazing signs and miracles, he freed them from slavery, right? He gave them dry land to walk across the Red Sea on. He delivered manna for them every morning. He gave them the holy Shekinah nightlight and the holy cloud shade every day. He had spoken to them in an audible voice from the mountain. He had given them the Ten Commandments written with his own finger twice. He led them using the ark. He defeated their enemies. He saved them from the horrible snake bites if they would just look at the brass snake on the pole. He did wonderful things for them. He was gracious, and he was merciful and slow to anger and very kind to them, regardless of their tendency to forget the covenant or even deliberately throw it out. He never forgot. And if we will be mindful of his covenant, we'll see God's wonders too. We can study them in the Bible. We can remember what he did in the Old Testament. We can remember what he did for the apostles and the new Christians in that age. We can remember the miracles that Christ did when he was on earth, and his providence as he continued leading his people down through the ages, his wonders that he's worked for us in our daily lives. And we can remember especially the wonder of a God who came to earth and lived among us as one of us, died a horrible death, torturous, and was resurrected in order to keep that covenant and carry us through to the promised land. What a wonderful thing he's asking us to keep in mind. And to compare with, if you want to later, you can look at Psalm 115, verse 12, and see how God, what God keeps in mind in terms of this. But finally, let's look at 2 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. This second epistle, beloved, I now write to you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So what are we keeping in mind? God's word. The commandments through the holy prophets and the word, by the apostles and the words that came from the holy prophets. God wants us to keep in mind his word in every part of our lives, to keep that considered as we move through our lives in every moment. Psalm 119 is all about keeping his word in mind. Verse 11 says, and we've all memorized it, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And verses 147 and 148 say, I rise before the dawning of the morning and cry for help. I hope in thy word. My eyes are awake through the night watches that I might meditate on your word. In God's word, we are told to be particularly mindful then of four things: of God himself, of God's covenant and word promising to take us through to the promised land if we'll just follow him, of the way God has kept his covenant, doing amazing things for his people in ancient and recent history, including our own personal histories, and God's entire word, including both Old and New Testament, that guides us always to him and gives us all the principles and the promises to base our lives upon. These thoughts this morning have not been anything new to any of you, but they are so important to every Christian life. They're the basis of every Christian life, and this is why God tells us he wants us to be mindful always of these things.